left off in chapter 15 last week. Very, very interesting men that we're looking at here last week and then again this week. Asa, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, he's going to be followed by his son Jehoshaphat. Weird name, neat guy though, neat lessons that come out of his life. When we pick this up now in chapter 16, we're kind of picking it up in the middle of King Asa's reign. And just for a moment of review so we understand what 16 is about and what we're heading into so we can fully appreciate the lesson, we need to remember what's happened in chapters 14 and 15. Asa became king and his heart was for the Lord in a huge way. Was one of the best kings that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. His reign is going to end really in a bit of a disaster, a personal disaster, but he began very, very well with a desire to serve the Lord, with a desire that the Lord's influence would not only affect his life, his family's life, but the entire kingdom. He was zealous for the things of the Lord. And then minding his own business. 10 years of complete peace. They're ruling. Out of the south from Ethiopia comes a trial as big as it gets in those days. And that was, there was a 1 million-man army that came out of Ethiopia. Not only 1 million men, but very well equipped. Tremendously equipped in terms of weaponry and in terms of state-of-the-art stuff for warfare in those days. And when Asa saw this 1 million-man army coming out of there, he had nothing with which to fight against it. He was in deep, deep trouble. They cried out to the Lord related to this problem, and the Lord delivered them. And they literally wiped out the entirety of that 1 million-man army and defeated the Ethiopians. Now, when something like that happens in our lives, we have been pushed to the very extreme of our life and become as conscious, like we've never been conscious of before in our life, of our weakness, of our limitations, of how vulnerable we were in a situation unless God came through and helped us. In other words, it was broadcast, not only to the world, but also to ourselves. It was revealed how weak we were. And then God comes in and shows Himself strong on our behalf in that way. You would think that Asa would never need to receive instruction on faith the rest of his life. You'd think that faith would become his middle name. Listen. Anytime he'd move away from faith, he'd say, whoa, wait, let me tell you, way back at the beginning of my reign, 10 years of peace, and then all of a sudden they came out and the Lord delivered. I'll never move away from the Lord. I will always put my trust in the Lord. That is a settled issue based upon what he did in my life. The fascinating thing is following that great victory, the Lord came to Asa through a prophet there in chapter 15 in verse 2, and the prophet said, the Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He'll be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. And nothing could have seemed like a crazier prophecy from the Lord to Asa at that time. What do you mean forsake Him? I'll never forsake Him. What are you talking about? You know, again, this, I am a man of faith. I'm never going to move away from trusting the Lord, not after what He did. And yet again, when the Lord warns us, there's always a reason for it. And He knows what's coming. And so Asa has, following that 10 years of peace and then that victory over the Ethiopians, it tells us at the end of chapter 15, verse 90, and there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So 25 years of peace following that great victory. And now something else comes up. And in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. He begins, wants to fight a war now with the southern kingdom of Judah and against Asa. And he sets a city up there, a stronghold, in order to begin to strangle off the land from, you know, food coming in and all of that kind of thing. So it's a very much of a provoking situation. Now, it's been peaceful for 25 years. All of a sudden, this surfaces. The trial surfaces here. Minding his own business. Trials have a way of doing that, don't they? Just come out of the blue. And it said, then when this man laid siege against Asa, notice what it says in verse 2. Then Asa said, I've been through this before where God's delivered me of a million man army and wiped out the Ethiopians, and so I'm going to go directly to prayer. Now, you would think that that's what he would do, but that's not what he does. One of the great challenges in growing older in the Lord is maintaining a place of dependence on Him like when we began. There are things about my early walk with Christ that I never want to go back and learn again. It's like people say, you know, if you had a chance to go back and, you know, be a kid again and live through it, no. No, maybe in another 10 or 20 years you catch me again with that, but not right now. Don't want to go through that again. I'm happy the way, you know, things are. I don't want to go. And so when we begin our walk with the Lord, there's so much dependence on the Lord, so much faith. You know, you got things like if people put water in their gas tank and pray for it to become gas. I mean, there's that kind of stuff. Everything goes up to the Lord in prayer. I mean, He can do anything. I mean, they do the kind of stuff, and, you know, older Christians in the Lord, oh, man, destroy, oh, I can't believe. And yet, that's just the way that they are. And so there can come that time, though, with the years, a greater maturity for which we're thankful as it relates to learning things about the Lord and His ways and all of that kind of thing. But it's very easy over time to move away from a simple faith with the Lord. And begin to trust in what? Begin to trust in what Asa trusted in verse 2. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. Here I've sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. No mention of prayer now. There he is. He's an older man in the Lord now. No mention of prayer. Before, immediately to prayer. What keeps him from going to prayer? Well, he's got some stocks and bonds now. He's got some retirement and got some gold and got some silver. And the very blessings of God in his life become a threat to dependence upon God. You think again, he'd never have to learn that lesson, and yet he does. It is a constant danger for all of us to remain dependent upon the Lord. And so he sends off to Ben-Hadad there, the king of Syria. Apparently Ben-Hadad had a pact with the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He broke that with Baasha, and then he sent, in verse 5, he sent captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all of the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard that this had happened, he stopped building Ramah, and he ceased his work. And then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba in Mizpah. And so, here he is. This attack comes from Baasha. He goes to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and he says, listen, here's a whole bunch of money. Would you break your pact with him and come and attack them now so they'll move away from laying siege to me? And the interesting thing is when he does it, it works. And the scary thing is when he does it, it works. It works. It was a very successful plan. It was a very creative plan. It was a masterful plan in the eyes of everyone around. There's no doubt a great celebration that went on among Asa and all of his cabinet and all of the people. All right, that was a you know, a stroke of brilliance to take and do that and move them off. I mean, that's diplomacy, you know, that's the greatest kind of diplomacy. What a great plan. Problem was that the plan was worked out not just between Ben-Hadad and Asa. There was a third listener to the whole thing, and the third listener was the Lord. He was listening. He was listening to this man who had this track record of 36 years in his life of the faithfulness of the Lord, cease to trust in the Lord, and go over and trust in the king of Syria and trust in his wealth. And so the Lord then sends Hananiah, verse 7, the seer, to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Notice that. Because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord. You almost hear the Lord's heart there as he's sitting there watching that whole conversation, the whole plan unfold and everything. And as it unfolds and all, he's listening to all of it. And really, 36 years of faithfulness, and they dumped them. They dumped them. And God comes to Asa through Hananiah, and he's just asking a simple question. And he's just saying this. In 36 years, when did I ever fail you? When did I ever fail you? When did I ever fail you one single time that you would abandon me? What's the reason for it? Why would you cease to trust in me? When did I ever fail you? Well, that's not a lesson that's isolated to kings living thousands of years ago. That's a challenge for every one of us in this room. As we can turn to a million different things, and the problem is that they'll work for a while. But then the Lord comes in and says, when did I ever fail you that you would cease to trust in me? It's so easy after a while. To first thing, grab that checkbook, or first thing, grab this, or make that phone call, and got that connection over here, and I could just work around and get this and everything, and then the whole thing's done, and all right, man, oh, thank you, Lord, for that wisdom. And he wasn't involved in any of it at all. And the Lord's heart is involved. There's no reason for him to be abandoned. And I think he's really communicating to Asa, listen, I'd have gladly helped you. I longed to help you. I wanted to help you. You just never asked me. And again, one of the challenges of having walked with the Lord for a while is to keep that fresh, innocent faith that just believes him for everything and takes everything to him to see what he wants to do. And then he says, were the Ethiopians, speaking of the million-man army there, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Was that a pretty big trial for you, Asa? I mean, was that probably bigger than Baasha, wasn't it? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Only one reason you had victory over him, Asa, was you trusted in me. You trusted in me. So maybe some of us sit here tonight. We've gone to a thousand different things other than just relying on him, trusting in him. And he speaks to us about the importance of faith. And notice that he said through the prophet, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Oh, they do. Speaks of his omniscience. He knows everything. Speaks of his omnipresence. He's everywhere all at the same time. That's just an ancient way of putting it. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. For what purpose? To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal towards him. His eyes run to and fro throughout the entire earth looking for what? Simple faith. Simple faith. Gosh. Must be fairly rare. Must be. Must be. And that's what the Lord's looking for. Just looking for simple faith in him, and when he sees it, he will show himself strong on behalf of that person whose heart is complete towards him as it relates to faith. And he says, in this you have done foolishly, and therefore from now on you shall have war. So there's going to be a consequence to his sin there, and God says, you've done foolishly. Now, one of the things that's important for us to realize is that sooner or later, the Lord is going to correct every one of us. Every one of us who's a Christian. Every one of us, we're going to goof. We're going to do it. It may be in this area, it may be in another area, but somewhere, sometime, we're going to fall short, and God is going to send some prophet, some seer, some person, or maybe His still small voice to my heart and say, Damien, boy, you missed it there, and here's what came down, and here's what ought to have happened. And it's kind of like raising kids. If my response to His correction is, Lord, you're right! I'm a bozo, you got me good, oh, what an idiot I am, Lord. Now, you may not speak to the Lord about yourself to Him that way. I just assume He knows that about me, and so I'm pretty open about it. Say, Lord, I goofed massively. And Lord, more than that, I understand that it's a pretty serious thing because I goofed as a leader in front of my family, in front of my wife, or in front of my kids, or in front of this, or in front of that. Pretty serious, Lord. Listen, I really messed up there. Would you forgive me and help me to learn this lesson here? If we do that, we're okay. If Asa had done that, he would be okay. But he doesn't do that. He is not going to accept the correction of the Lord. And so often, if I just understand that I'm going to mess up and that when I mess up, the Lord is going to chasten me. He's going to rebuke me. He's going to speak to me. It doesn't mean He's through with me. All right, God's operating on the one strike, you're out program and that kind of a deal. There's nothing like that. But He's going to correct me and I must receive His instruction. I think that it's interesting. The Bible says that if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I think one of the most beautiful passages. You think, oh boy, I'm going through the Bible and I see a passage on God chastening me. I mean, surely there isn't any comfort there. But you know, Hebrews chapter 12 has a wonderful passage on the chastening of the Lord. Let me read it to you. He said, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." Oh, you love me, Lord, and scourges every son whom He receives. Scourges? Yeah, okay. "And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. And furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He, the Lord, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening, no discipline, no punishment seems to be joyful for the present. Yes, indeed. But grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The problem with Asa and his response here is that the original failure was a small thing. Could have easily been dealt with. Could have just learned that lesson and moved on from it. But now he's going to make it a really big thing because he's going to rebel against the assessment of the Lord. Our response to God's chastening is always very, very important. So I look at you. As I look across this room, look at all of you, I realize I'm dealing with nearly perfect human beings. So mistakes will be far and, you know, few between. It's not going to be much of that, you know, as it relates to us. Sure, in other churches there'll be a lot of that and stuff. But, you know, not really here. I'm just teasing for those of you who are visiting. And so, just that recognition. I'm going to mess up. Even if I try as I might to be perfect, I'm going to mess up. And the key is to handle it right when I do. Asa doesn't do it. Asa was angry with the seer. All right, you say that kind of thing. Don't you know that I'm the king and everything like that? And I'm the potentate and high and everything. Grand Pooba, have you seen him? The Flintstones And so what did he do? He said, I'll take care of this. This seer, boy, bring me news like that. Put him in prison. Oh, there we go. That's the way to do it. Kill the messenger. And so he said, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So he takes and he imprisons the messenger. I'll tell you something. The truth is the truth. You never defeat the truth this way. When God sends his message, when he sends the truth, you can imprison it all you want. And it's never going to stop it from being the truth. And then it says, as he became an oppressor of the people, verse 11, note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. We don't know what kind of disease, but he got a foot disease. And his malady was very severe. I mean, here's God looking at this foot disease. And he says, that's very severe. Now, you'd think that that would humble a guy in his rebellion. Okay, Lord, I'm bloated. I got these feet that are severely afflicted and everything, and just a mess of whatever. And it would humble him in his rebellion. But he became so stubborn that he put up with all of this rather than putting his faith in the Lord. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. He just continued his rebellion. And so Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared in a mixture of ointments, and they made a very great burning for him. So here's the man. He began very, very well, and he ended very, very poorly. And started dependent on God, ended independent of God, paid a terrible price for it. And so chapter 17, then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. So he shored up his defenses against the northern kingdom. And he placed troops in all of the fortified cities of Judah. And he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. So he set, made it militarily stronger against any kind of an invasion from the northern kingdom of Israel. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, verse 3, because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. And therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And so here is a man who looks and says, I'm going to shore up our national defense, and then beyond that, we're going to seek the Lord spiritually. You can pity the nation that shores up its national defense with the idea that that's going to hold in the time of need and forsakes the seeking of the Lord. No, the one is very much superior to the other. So he's got it right, seeking the Lord spiritually, and then also fortifying the cities. And notice in verse 6 that his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. So this wasn't some kind of a phony thing. He really loved the Lord and the ways of the Lord. And moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. All of the idolatry he took and he removed it out. Now, fascinating thing about the king, again instructive for us, is this. Is that he could have just said, all right, all of this stuff is permeating the land, and what I'm going to do is I'm just not going to worship before those idols. Not good enough. It's not good enough to simply not partake of those things. He goes in, and he has the power to remove them, and he removes them. Not only does he say, I'm not going to worship these things, but I'm going to remove them, and that's the kind of person that we want to be like. And also, verse 7, the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent the Levites, Shemaiah, Nathaniah, and Zebadiah, and Ashiel, and Shemaramoth, and Jehonathan, and then Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tabadonijah, the Levites. And with them, it's all phonetics. It's all phonetics. I know, you're very impressed, and it's trouble getting your attention back here on this. And so the Levites were sent out, and with them, Elishama and Jehoram the priests. And what did they do? They taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all of the cities of Judah, and they taught the people. Isn't that great? Said, all right, we're going to take, I'm not just going to put all of our money into, you know, the physical defense of the country, we're also going to give ourselves to the spiritual and the moral makeup of this nation. We're going to commit national assets to that. The interesting thing to me is that in chapter 17, he dispatches these Levites out to teach the Word of God, and then in chapter 19, he's going to dispatch judges. And that's a good way to do it. Don't send the judges out first. Make sure the people know the Word, they know what they're sinning against, and then send, you know, the judges out as it relates to that. You get that backwards and, you know, you're going to have some full prisons. Now, I know that that's completely in the theoretical realm as it relates to us. But they marvel, you know, the prisons are filling up the way that they are and all these kind of... Well, you remove all moral and spiritual training so that a youngster growing up in schools today is not going to have any kind of contact with God through the entirety of their education and be exposed to a million other things. You take and you move away from that, and then the very existence of God, and teach what is theory as fact, and then you marvel that the prisons fill up, and you marvel that they think that truth is relative, and they can do whatever they want because all they're doing is taking what they've learned out to the next step. And that's what every generation will do. It's madness. You've got to instruct, then send the judges out. You take that instruction away, and you're just going to be locking people up. And the fear of the Lord, verse 10. Boy, did it get hot in there for a second. And the fear of the Lord fell on all of the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And also some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks and 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. And so fear of the Lord on the enemies of Jehoshaphat and tribute coming into him. And so Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah, and he had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And then in verses 14 through 19, it lists the military force that came out of the tribe of Judah and also out of the tribe of Benjamin, and the size of the military force that had aligned with Jehoshaphat in his kingdom. Chapter 18. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. And then, you know, so just chill and live for the Lord. But he doesn't do that. And by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Ahab is now the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He is the worst king that Israel ever had. He was vile. Ungodly beyond expression. And here is Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat's a funny kind of guy. As you get a picture for him. He's a nice guy. He's a really, really nice guy. And he loves the Lord. And he hopes all things, and he believes all things. And he's done a great work there in the southern kingdom of Judah in terms of following the Lord and doing what's right for the people and all of this. And then what does he do? He aligns himself through marriage with Ahab, with wickedness. It's a big mistake. It's a big mistake. And he's going to learn that. You know, sometimes some of us in this room, you may be a really, really nice person. Everybody really likes you a lot. And you'd just like to say yes to everything that everyone asks you to do. And you have a serious walk with the Lord. I mean, there's no question about that at all. That's a settled issue. And the influence of your life is far-reaching, and it's been wonderful, and all of those things. And yet, when we come to Jehoshaphat, a guy that seemed to have some real trouble saying no to evil people and getting pulled into something, some great lessons for that kind of a person. And so he allied himself through marriage with Ahab. And after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him. I mean, this was like a king thing. They're gathering together. And the people who were with them, and persuaded Jehoshaphat to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So he says, hey, listen, Jehoshaphat, while you're here, I want to go ahead and take Ramoth-Gilead and conquer that city, and why don't you join me? I mean, we're all family and everything like that. It's interesting how the wicked approaches the godly here. It always happens. Always happens. There's a favor that's on our lives as Christians. As we walk with the Lord, as there's those blessings that are coming in our life. And so often the ungodly will want to say, listen, I want that person. I don't want to believe what they believe. I don't want any part of the light that they're part of. But they look like a big rabbit's foot to me. A big lucky charm. That's a Syrah. A big, is that what? Whatever kind of, they look like they're going to be good luck for me. And so you get approached. You just say, I was just minding my own business, and you know, and this guy approached me 3 months ago, and now my life is a disaster because of it. I can't remember. It's Jehoshaphat. And the Ahabs are always going to come and approach Jehoshaphat and say, why don't you get involved in this little plan here with me? So be surprised. And that's why a person has to learn to say no when they're approached by Ahabs. And so Ahab approached him, and then Jehoshaphat answered him, end of verse 3, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. No, 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 no. They were not as Ahab was, and their people were not as Ahab's people. There was a big difference between them. So he says yes. Sure, count me in. But what is he? He says yes before he prays. Maybe you're one of those kind of people. You could never be accused of never praying. You just always pray after you've said yes. It seemed like such a perky idea there at the beginning. And so he says yes, and then he realized, oh, maybe we ought to seek the Lord related to this. And then in verse 4, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. He had 400 of these prophets, and he said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hands. Go up. So here you have 400 prophets. They're all false prophets, but notice they know how to selectively and carefully use the name of God and all of this. Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hands. So 400 of them, they're all wrong. False prophecy. False prophecy. And though there's a whole big group of them that believe that. And so they said, go up and do it. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Something doesn't sit right here with Jehoshaphat. Doesn't sit right with Jehoshaphat. All these guys are saying yes, but something's not right here. And it's one of the great lessons of Jehoshaphat's life. And that is, Jehoshaphat's peace is gone. 400 people, 400 to zero vote and going out and getting involved in this. And yet Jehoshaphat sits there and he goes, something's wrong here, something's wrong here, something's wrong here, something's wrong here, something's wrong here. I don't have a peace about what's happening here. That is one of the ways that the Lord speaks to us. The Bible says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule or umpire in your heart. Let the peace of God make that call in our heart. When you're in a situation where everything can seem absolutely right and your peace is gone, it can be the Lord speaking. Be the Lord speaking. The Lord speaks by maintaining His peace in our life. We're walking along, walking along. We're walking in a life of peace with Him. And then when my peace goes, I think most of us recognize that. Walking along and all of a sudden I'm in a situation, my peace is gone. I'm not settled here. What's going on? Something, you know, deep within me. Lord, what's happening? Something's not right. Always listen to that and never go against your peace. Never go against it. He knows that even though 400 of them have said one thing, he knows something isn't right here. And he ought to have stopped at that point, but he doesn't. But he inquires for another prophet as it relates to what's going on here. And then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, verse 7, oh, you know, there's one prophet. I mean, yeah, I got 401 prophets, but 400 of them I feed and let run around my kingdom, and one I keep in prison because he's not saying nice things about me. So there's still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. He never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. That's the reason he's got him in prison, because the guy never says anything good about him, only evil. Well, what can you say about an evil man? What is a godly man and a good man and a prophet of the Lord going to say about an evil man? All he's going to say is bad about it. And so today, one of the great needs as it relates to being a prophet of the Lord or speaking for the Lord in any environment is to recognize I am never going to gain the favor of Ahab's ever. Because they can't even understand where I'm coming from or where you're coming from. So he can't even put two plus two together spiritually. He's so far off the deep end. Of course this guy's going to speak evil. The guy's evil. And so he says, he never speaks anything good about me. It's all evil. And I hate him for it. Because he never prophesies goods concerning good. Always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. And the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. Bring him here. And then the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on his throne, and they sat at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all of the prophets prophesying before them, they're still doing their little dance routine and prophesying, go up, go up, go up, 400 of them, the whole thing. And Zedekiah, the son of Zedekiah here, he's looking for a promotion, so he decides to add some props to this whole thing, and so he made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, you know, they always say, thus says the Lord. Wait, let me just say something about that. Let me just say something to you as a member of the body of Christ today in the United States of America in 1996. There is such a thing as a false prophet. They exist. And we better know that they exist. Because what the Scriptures say about the last days in terms of the handling of the Word and the things of God is a very scary scene. If I do not understand that false prophets exist and everything that is spoken in the name of the Lord is to be tested by the Word of God. These people have a tremendous unity. You can't find 400 men more unified in all of the world than these 400 false prophets. The problem is they're unified around a lie. And 400 people or a unanimous decision as it relates to a lie will never make a lie the truth. So we're thankful for unity. Jesus desires that He works for it, John chapter 17. But you can't unify around a lie. And you can't unify around false prophecies. And so here they call for Him and they're all sitting in all of their splendor and everything. This guy's got his horns out and everything. And he says, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. And oh, that puts me right over the, you know, right over the hump there. That's right. Okay, let's go. And all of the prophets prophesied saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands. And then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him saying, now listen, the words of the prophets are with one accord encourage the king. You know, maybe you just haven't seen his good side, yet they seem to be able to, and they're encouraging the king. And therefore, please let your word be like the word of them and speak encouragement. As he's saying, now, just, you know, speak a little encouragement to wickedness. That's what he's asking to do here. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, and he does. Whatever my God says, that I will speak. And then he came to the king, and the king said to Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? And Micaiah said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. And he's echoing the false prophet here. Now, the printed page, of course, doesn't communicate sarcasm for us. And Ahab recognizes the sarcasm immediately. He said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, all right, I'll tell you the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains. Your country was scattered, Ahab, as sheep that have no shepherd. Buddy, you're going to die. And the Lord said, these have no master, and let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me but evil? And then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all of the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead. And one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said to him, you will persuade him, and you'll also prevail. Go out and do so. He recognized that when a man loves a lie, that this methodology was going to... When a man loves a lie over the truth, he's set up for a fall. And he said, now therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours. Now, put yourself in that scene. There, there's a threshing floor there in Samaria, and they've got these two big, huge thrones that these two kings are sitting on with all of their robes and all of their entourage and all of their everything. They got 400 prophets. At least one of them has horns, and he's dancing around there. And they're all prophesying about the fact that there's going to be this great victory. And here comes this one single lone guy, and he stands in the face of all. This man's ready to die. You will never, and I will never, be a prophet for the Lord, not in that day and in this day, unless we are prepared to die for truth. And unless we are prepared to stand alone for that truth. And this man was. He was willing to die for the truth. Nothing was going to move him from that. And he understood that guy could have taken his head off in one moment there. No one can be one who declares forth for the Lord who's a man pleaser. Because no man pleaser would ever survive that setting, and we will all sooner or later on some level find ourselves in that kind of a setting. And so he spoke and he said, look, the Lord, verse 22, has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. And Zedekiah, the son of this guy, went near and he struck Micaiah in the cheek and he said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And so, this mocking of the truth. And Micaiah said, indeed you shall see in that day, you'll see the truth of it, when you go into an inner chamber to hide for your life, buddy. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. In other words, he's saying, this guy's a liar and nothing he said is from God. I'll return in peace. And then Micaiah, I mean, you talk about a fearlessness that comes by the Spirit of God. And he says, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me. And then he turned to the people and he said, you take heed, all of you people. Ahab was responsible for following a lie, and every one of those people was responsible for themselves for the following of that lie. And he warned them. Ahab, or Jehoshaphat to me, is a picture of the man who creates his own trials. That's what he does. He creates his own trials by going against his peace. He creates his own trials by ungodly associations. And he creates his own trial here now by going against the Word of God. God had spoken through this prophet. He knew that God had spoken through this prophet. And now he's going to violate the Word of God and he's going to end up in a trial. I don't think that there is any greater cause of trials in the body of Christ than people simply going against God's Word and betting that somehow it's going to turn out differently for them. We talk about trials, and I want to be, you know, here as it relates to this, I don't want to whip any of us or anything like that, but it's have to be clear related to this. In the body of Christ, we hear all the time, you know, I'm in this trial, I'm in that trial, all the kinds, all the trials, all the warfare, all the different things. And the fact of the matter is, when you take a lot of those trials and a lot of what is called warfare, and you bring that thing down to what's really happening there, probably only one-tenth of it is coming from the Lord, and the rest of it's coming from just pure disobedience to the Word of God. And that's what he did. Every time I disobey the Word of God, I have put myself into a trial. And the trial's just going to be as big as it takes me to repent from my disobedience. And so, in verse 28, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself and go into the battle. So he liked the battle, he liked the fight of it. But you put on your robes. I'm going to go in as a soldier. You go ahead and you pretend you're the king. I mean, you are the king and everything, but you pretend you're the king of the whole army here. And so the king of Israel disguised himself and he went into the battle. Jehoshaphat put on all of his royal garb. And really, Ahab is setting him up here. You look like the king. By the way, did I forget to tell you that everyone in Syria hates my guts and they're going to try and kill you in just a few minutes while I'm looking not like the king in the middle of the battle? And so, you know, that's the way it is. Once the wicked have gotten what they want and their purposes, now you're dog meat. I get, you know, so whatever you want to say, you spam. So you just, you're good for nothing to them. I get a letter from a spam writer here on something. But, you know, once they've used you, done it, and then now all of a sudden, they don't care if you die. Don't even care if you die now. And that's the way Ahab was. That's the way the wicked is today. And so he headed into the battle, and then the king of Syria had commanded the captains who were with him, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. And let's get the king, and let's not worry about the army. We'll wipe out the king. And so it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat with all his gorgeous robes and a big old crown and everything in that chariot, they said, it's the king of Israel. And therefore they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, I'm not the king, I'm not the king. I'm just a nice guy from Judah and everything. And this is all a big mistake. And if God, if you can be honest, I'll serve you the rest of my life. And you know, recognize that. And that's kind of the place that he cried out, you know, to the Lord, but also here in this context, he cried out to them, you know, saying, I'm not the king, I'm, you know, Jehoshaphat, the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Lord helped them. Isn't that nice? The Lord is so good to us. And the Lord moved them to turn away from him. And so it was when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random. There's just a guy out there, Syrian soldier. Notice the thing go? Notice it random? Notice what happens to it? It struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. This guy just shot it at random, but the Lord directed that arrow. The Lord knew it was going to happen. The Lord knew that Ahab wasn't a chance thing. Ahab was going to die in that battle. He said, I'm wounded. No. It's you know, you can deny that prophecy of Micaiah by saying, you know, I'm just wounded here. No, you're dead, buddy. And the battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. And about the time of the sunset, he died. So the end of the wicked. The wicked die. Well, it comes to an end. Life comes to an end. And he died. And so God isn't done with Jehoshaphat, though. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? That's pretty heavy, isn't it? As a rebuke. That was a rebuke to a man who couldn't say no and needed to learn to say no. Again, nice guy, wonderful. His own walk with the Lord, you would never doubt. I mean, everything. But he needed a strong warning from the Lord as it related to aligning himself with the wicked. And that's what he did. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? You know, there are people that hate the Lord. They have hated the Lord. Hated the Lord all, every step of the way. He and his wife, Jezebel. And God said, therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. That's why you went through this. Stay away from that situation. Stay away, you know, stay separate from those kind of alliances. And it's very, very important that we do so. And so he said, nevertheless, good things are found in you, and that you've removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So God looks and says, listen, I'm correcting you here, but I want to encourage you in what you've been faithful to. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, what is Jehoshaphat going to do? He's blown it. His witness before the nation has been harmed as a leader. And he knows that he's done wrong and he's aligned with wickedness and that God's rebuke... I mean, you ever had God come in and just kind of rebuke you that directly? And, I mean, your blood pressure goes to about 480 over 240. I mean, your face goes all red. Your heart starts to pump a million. I mean, you just know he's got you. You know it's the Lord. And now the issue is, like with Asa, and like with every one of us, the issue is, how am I going to handle the correction? And the beautiful thing about Jehoshaphat is his heart is revealed as being right with the Lord for his mistake. He made a mistake. He sinned. He failed there, no doubt about it. But his desire was to please the Lord. And so he's going to handle it in a completely different way. And so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people of Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And then he set up judges in the land throughout all of the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord." That's a good thing for judges to remember, isn't it? I don't think we can judge properly until I realize that one day I'm going to be judged for how I judged. You say, "Oh, that's nonsense. Listen, man can judge properly without that." I don't think he can. I think it's proved all around us. The greatest leaders and the greatest judges are the ones that know that one day they'll give an account to God for how they judge. And so he says, "Listen, I don't want you judging for man. You judge for the Lord." Imagine that, a judicial system that didn't take man into account supremely, but took God into account supremely. Well, I don't think man would lose in that kind of a situation. Man would be taken care of very fairly, and so you'd have a very fair system. So don't you be thinking about man, none of this stuff or anything. You just think about the Lord who is with you in the judgment. And now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God. In other words, don't align him with sin. Don't be calling people innocent that are guilty. No partiality. Don't be looking at what a person is outwardly and deciding whether they're guilty or not, nor the taking of bribes. Their judicial system was a very simple one. This was right, this was wrong. Did you do what was right, or did you do what was wrong? And then the punishment was all clearly defined ahead of time. It was a very simple thing. It was all done before the Lord. And moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord." You see that repeated over and over again. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. "You shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them lest they trespass against the Lord." That's the issue. "And wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty." And so he sets up the judicial system now, and it was to be set up upon the fear of the Lord. It's a kind of funny thing, you know, is the nation that we're living in is working very, very hard to remove, you know, the context of anything being done in the context of God. I tell you, you get into these trials and you get into this judicial system and all. And listen, if the witness and the judge and the lawyers and the people who are involved have no sense of one day giving an account to God, what kind of system do you have left? What is the deterrent for lying in that setting? You're headed for anarchy. And that's precisely what we're headed for. And so you remove God and mention of him and that kind of thing, and that's what you're going to end up with. So here he is. He properly handles his correction. He says, "I got pulled off into something I had no business being involved in. I've learned my lesson, Lord." And what does he do? He gives himself fully and completely back into what God had called him to do. And he gives himself to that, establishing now the judges, having already taught them the law years earlier in the couple of chapters, chapter 17, before this. And so he handles it well, and that's all that the Lord was asking for. And he said, verse 11, "Take notice. Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all of the matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you, and behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good." Oh, man. See, you like to see that whole thing read, you know, before every courtroom opened in the United States of America. Wouldn't that be something? Wow, be great. The Lord be with the good and behave courageously.